Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open them up to Romans chapter 8. Again, from a human perspective, probably one of the greatest chapters in all of God's Word, Romans chapter 8. And we're at one of those verses within Romans chapter 8 that's one of the most memorized. Why? Because it helps us in our daily life. When we're having a difficult time, when we're going through a trial, when good things happen, when bad things happen, God works all things for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is something that we know. And last week, if you remember, we covered various aspects of this verse, and today we're going to look at a couple other aspects, and then we'll wrap it up, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I want to start by saying this. Have you ever noticed that people, and I don't know if this is just, it's because we're English speakers, or if this is true in every language, we have a difficult time sometimes with our words. Isn't that true? Like, we write something down, and then we find out later it doesn't really mean what we thought that it meant. Now, I have shut off my, no, I haven't. Now I've shut off that pesky thing. So here's some headlines that people that I found funny that people typically get wrong. Now the headline on this one's not that bad. Deaf people focus of fraud. It's the subtitle that's so great. Somebody says, "I tried to warn people and saved some from investing, but some would not listen." I thought that was funny. Here is another headline that people probably messed up. Planes forced to land at airports. Where else would they, go? This one is just sad. The fact that some editor let these go is wow. Homicide victims rarely talk to police. I think we would all agree that that's true. I love this one. Again, we have a hard time with our words sometimes, with getting the exact meaning of words put together, right? Starvation could lead to health hazards. Now, if you're following an election and you really get disgusted with government and policy and all this kind of stuff, this one will really make you happy. Fish need water, feds say. I'm sure they spent a million or $2 on a study to determine that that fish need water. Now, this last one is just for you because I love you, and I'm kind of poking fun at myself here, but this is just for you. Man executed after long speech. That's not, the words are fine there. I thought of you guys when I saw that. Unfortunately, we don't always use our words properly, or we think we're saying something, but we think we're saying something, but we in essence mean something completely different. Or we say something just off the cuff, very casually, but if we were to really stop and take stock of what's going on in our lives, we would find that that's really not a truism. It's not factual. And so we want to make sure that we are crystal clear on one facet, especially of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 this morning. We want to make sure that we're clear on to whom this verse applies. All things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So this morning, we're going to go in this direction. In Romans 8:28, Paul makes the claim that every single thing that happens in our lives is ordered by God for our good. However, he says this is only true for those who love God. Today we will seek to test ourselves to see if we truly love God. Now, the world is filled with people who say that they love God. Filled with people who it wouldn't take us very much time of examination to find out that though they say that with their mouth, there's a lot of things going on in their lives that don't really back that up as evidence. And this promise is really for those who love God and are called. And so that's what we're going to look at today. In fact, I've kind of put the text up on the screen and I've highlighted. We're going to really focus on testing ourselves to see if we love God, but we're also going to kind of touch on, though we'll get into that later, those who are called, okay? Those who are called according to his purpose. So let's just dive in this morning and test ourselves as we go. First test is this. Test number one is, how does a lover of self become a lover of God? Now, this, for those of you that have been around Bible church or around church in general for any length of time, it's not going to take you a very long time to figure out the answer to this question. How does a lover of self, how does a sinner turn and become a lover of God? It's the gospel, right? We can just skip over point one because it's just about that simple. It's the good news that though we are sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, that God has acted in time and in our world to send his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Now, I don't typically throw these terms around from the pulpit, and I don't tend to throw around the words Calvinist and Arminian in the pulpit, because they're very confusing terms, because if you ask five different Calvinists what they believe, you're going to get five different answers. Same with Arminians. But let me just suffice it to say, no matter whether you believe in predestination and election, like we do here at DBC, or you don't, which is like the church that I grew up in back in Indiana when I was a kid, they didn't believe in that stuff. Whatever you believe about election and predestination, we all agree, all Protestant believers, all followers of Jesus Christ believe that without Christ coming down to earth and living a perfect life and dying on the cross for our sins, there is no salvation. Zero. Because God is holy. He is perfect. He's never done anything wrong. And in order for us to be in his presence, we have to be cleansed of all sin. And the only, we can't do that. We mess up all the time. And the only way that can happen is for us to be in a right relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. Let me explain further. First of all, again, we can all agree on this, that the PowerPoint is going to die right in the middle of the service. We can agree on that, which it just did. We can all agree that we are able to love God because he loved us first, which is exactly what 1 John 4:19 says. Sin, as it turns out, as we've read in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and so on, we've read that sin renders us as people who are like walking dead. We're like spiritual zombies, right? We're walking around, we're trying to please ourselves, gratify our own sinful desires. And we see in our world that there are people, especially politicians, who are pointing us to a better, brighter future. A better, brighter future if we can just solve racism, or if we can get people off drugs, or if we can get rid of economic poverty, or if we can get men and women equal pay for equal work, or if we get all these things taken care of, mankind will thrive. That is the promise of a secular society. The only problem with that is it's not true because of sin. Sin has blinded our eyes. Sin allows us to walk around this earth and to want something so bad that we are willing to hurt each other or deprive each other of something to get what we want. We're willing to thumb our nose at God, to shake our fist at him to get what we want. Sin is bad. I think about this all the time. One pastor said this, sin is always a bigger deal in your life than you think it is. It's always got tentacles, places that you don't realize that they're there. Sin is terrible. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 brings this out. Paul writes this in Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And I just love verse 4. Verse 4, the beginning of verse 4 says those two magical words, those two words that we love so much around here, but God. God acted. He didn't leave us dead in our trespasses and sins. He didn't leave us to die. He instead acted and sent his only son into the world. He sent Jesus to live and to die. This story, by the way, is illustrated all throughout the pages of the New Testament. Not only in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but other places as well. The whole point of the New Testament is the gospel, is getting people to know, to understand that you're a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, but God has acted. And if you put your faith in him through Jesus Christ, you can have life eternally. Jesus illustrated it in all kinds of parables. In the prodigal son, when the prodigal son, the son that abandoned his family and ran away to seek his fortune, when he finally came back, the father said this in Luke 15:24. He said, "For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. That's a picture of the gospel. But it's also very vividly illustrated in Matthew chapter 22. So I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to a few books of the Bible to Matthew 22. Turn to Matthew 22. We're going to camp out there for just a minute. Because what we see in Matthew 22, in the parable of the wedding feast, what we see is, first of all, that many people have heard the good news and done nothing. We might call this the general call. In other words, God has not just, he's not hidden his word from everybody but the church. And you have to like come into the church and learn a secret handshake. And only after you've been in the church for so many years, then we will give you issue you your Bible, and then you can read. No, he's made his message clear, and we are to proclaim it to all people. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. That's what we're supposed to do. So it's not a hidden message. So there is the general call that many people have heard, and they've done nothing about. So look at Matthew 22, verses 1 through 8. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. Now, let's just stop right there. It says again, so he's still speaking. That gives us some idea that he's still speaking. And he's speaking to them again. And who is he speaking to in chapter 21? At the end of chapter 21, he was speaking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Okay, so he's still speaking to the Pharisees. That's important context to have as we read this passage. Matthew 22, and he began, and again, Jesus spoke to them, the Pharisees, in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Again, in context, who Jesus is talking about here, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking about really the house of Israel, the Jews. They have been invited. When Jesus came to this earth, when he became a child and grew up and he became a man and started his ministry, I believe that Jesus made a legitimate offer to the Jewish people to set up the kingdom then. I believe he made a legitimate offer. Now, prophecy, Old Testament prophecy and stuff tells us that their hearts were going to be hardened. And sure enough, they were, and they rejected him. And so in this parable, it's not difficult to interpret. The king is God the Father. The wedding feast is for his son, Jesus Christ. And who he's inviting is his people, the Jews. They are to come and to be part of this great feast, part of the kingdom. And they would not. They rejected him. Now, we can extend this out and say this, not just talking about the Jews, but in our world today, many people have heard the message of Christ and have done nothing about it. The offer was made to all. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But that's not the end of the parable. Some heard the gospel, some have heard the good news and responded by becoming a lover of God. right? Let's read on in Matthew 22. The king says this to his servants, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled. When the Jews rejected Christ, God extended the offer of salvation to all who would trust him. And many responded. Many came to the feast. It's important for us to know that. It's important for us to understand that not only do we have to hear the word of God, but we have to respond to it. This is what God has done. He has not limited his guest list to the people of Israel who rejected his son, but has instead he has gone out and called you and I, Jews and Gentiles alike, to be part of his wedding feast. This is the effectual call, or as Erickson says, it's a special call. It means that God works in particularly effective ways with the elect, enabling them to respond in repentance and faith and rendering certain that they will. We'll talk more about calling as we get into Romans 8, 28 and 20, or 29 and 30. But for now, let's suffice it to say that some were called and responded. But then there's a third category of people at this wedding feast. There are people who have heard the good news and have tried to gain the benefits of loving God without truly loving him. Let's read on in Matthew 22, verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man that had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now, I don't know how you've understood that whole wedding garment thing before, but here's what it means. He was rejected because he did not have the right attire. He did not come to the wedding feast the way that the king had ordained that he should come to the wedding feast. If you're going to go to a wedding feast, you got to come the way the king wants you to come, or the person who invites you wants to come, that he wanted him to be in a wedding garment. And we interpret this to mean that the wedding garment that he wanted him to wear, that God wants us to wear, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We cannot come to God and say, you know, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and therefore, okay, I'm fine. We can't do that. We have to come to him and say, look, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, and I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm putting my faith in him, and then he will clothe us with the righteousness of his son. And that, and only that, will gain us entrance into his presence. This is, by the way, this is kind of alluded to all throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 64, 6, the prophet writes that we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Isaiah 61 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." See, there's no other way to get to God except God's way. And he asks us to come to him, not on our terms, on his. And what he expects from us is to love Jesus, is to put our faith in Jesus, and to believe that he paid the penalty for our sins, and to put our trust in him. People in the church, there are people in the church who have never, ever truly become a lover of God, and they're not truly saved just because they go to church. So let's think about that. Do you love God? Let's discover a little bit more about what it means to love God. Test number two is this. Okay, so test number one is, have you come to God on his terms? How do you become a lover of God? You become a lover of God through the gospel, not by your own works, not by your own deeds, not because you're an all right guy or gal. But you come to God through Christ. How does a lover of God think? Well, first of all, we see that he or she loves God with everything. Luke 10:27 says this. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, listen, I know that theologians and people who write Christian books, they get very sophisticated in their interpretations of Scripture. I mean, the arguments, I was reading an argument yesterday in a book, and it was pretty convoluted. Let me simplify things for you from Luke 10:27. All really means what? It means all. See how complicated that is? All means all. So it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. He means all. I challenge you sometime to just take that one verse and meditate on it. And just ask yourself questions like, do I love God? What are all the ways that I can write down that I love God with all my heart? What are all the things that I see in my life where I don't love God with all my heart? And work your way through each one of those. The purpose is not, you know, to start doing a whole sermon exposition on heart and soul and strength and mind. It's with everything that you got. I mean, that's the summary. Love God with everything that we got. If you love God with everything that you got, then sin will be so uncomfortable for you that you will not be able to wait to get out of it. It will bug you. It will pester you. I'm not loving God the way I should. You will not be able to stay comfortable in your own sin. Something won't let you remain comfortable in it, and that something is the Holy Spirit working on you. Now, folks, this is one of the most liberating commands in all of Scripture. Because if you think about it, think about the things that we're tempted to love. Think about the cheap substitutes that we put up and say, I'm going to love this instead of God. Some people, for example, love self. Well, we all know people that are like that, maybe to the extreme, and they become so intolerable to be around because all they can think about all the time is how something's going to affect them. Some people live and they love pleasure, maybe to an extreme, and they fall into all kinds of addictions and habits that are self-destructive. And their family gathers around them and tries to help them. Their friends gather around them and try to say, you got to get away from this. It's killing you. And yet they're bent on loving something. Maybe you love an idol. The Old Testament says over and over again, by the way, that when the Israelites fell in love with idols, that they were in danger of becoming just like them. Now, here's just a dumb example, but in the Old Testament, the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, what did they worship? They worshiped what? It was a golden calf. Later on, how did God describe the people of Israel? What was wrong with their neck? It was a stiff-necked, they were a stiff-necked people. I have a hard time believing, I'm not a chiropractor, but a golden calf's neck is probably not all that flexible. It probably is going to keep looking in one direction and not ever change. See, God tells us in His Word that we become like that which we worship. And that's what happened to Israel. What about religion? What if we worship religion? What if we love religion? We don't love God, but we love religion. What do we become like? Legalists, Pharisees. The Savior of the world was right before them. And they loved their rules and their traditions and their ceremonies so much that they killed Him. They killed Christ. If we love religion instead of God, we will become hate-filled separatists. Only by loving God can we become the person, the full reality of that which God designed us to be. Only by loving God can we become that which He designed us to be. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not stuck on yourself. You stand for something higher. You're part of a movement that is bent on saving the world through the love of Christ. You give your life to loving God and loving others and helping them to know Christ in a more deep way. You'll have moral values that stand the test of time no matter what tornado of cultural abyss is going on around us. So we love God with everything that we've got. We also, if you're a lover of God, you love God only, exclusively. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and served and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." A lover of Christ, a lover of God, does not have a divided allegiance. Now listen, I just want to pause right here for just a moment. And say this, because I am aware of this from my own personal experience. I'm not saying that I'm perfect, I'm far from it. But I'm saying that I've jumped out of the boat at least once in my life. Loving God with everything that you got and loving God exclusively is scary. It is not safe. He never promises that loving him with everything that we've got will be safe in this life. He promises us that we'll be with him forever in the next. But he does not promise financial security. He does not promise good health. He does not promise everything's going to be happy and joyful all the time. Like the image that's often painted in much Christian literature. When we read the book of Acts and we see Stephen getting stoned, the very next paragraph talks about how the church scattered as a result of that persecution. And a few sentences into that paragraph, it says, but they went around anyway sharing the gospel, house to house. While Paul was dragging people out of house to house and putting them in jail for their faith. Following God, loving God with everything that you've got and loving him exclusively is not easy. It's scary. I promise you it will bust you out of your comfort zone. I promise you it will cost you. But I want to challenge you with this thought. Do not hold on to something good or that you perceive to be good when you could have something that is far better. Don't do that. Now, I could illustrate that by saying this. I could walk up to you after church today and I could say, I'm not going to do this, by the way, but I could walk up to you after church today and I could say, you know that car that you have in the parking lot? If you hand me the keys to your car right now and give it to me, well, then tomorrow I'll give you $1 million. Who would not take me up on that? No one. Because $1 million is a far better thing than your car. It's way far better than my truck. And yet, every day, the thing that holds us back from loving God with everything that we've got and loving him exclusively is our fear that somehow he's going to ask us to go to Africa. Or that he's going to ask us to change jobs, or he's going to ask us to do something that is scary. Don't give up something that you perceive as good when you could have something that is far better. I'm encouraging my children to go to college. But I'm not encouraging them to go to college so that they can make a great wage and have a great life. I'm encouraging them to go to college to further their education so that they can learn how to love God with everything that they got and to love him exclusively. I want them to have a career as long as that career supports their loving God. I don't want them to aim for prestige. I want them to aim to be an excellent lover of God in every facet of their being. That's the test. That's test number two. Is that you? Do you love God with the way that you think? And then finally, the third test is this. What does a lover of God do? Well, I can tell you this. It's not merely feelings. It's not merely having feelings. I'm the parent of teenagers, and there's a. It's funny because, you know, in each generation, we have these sayings, And sometimes I like to muddle the generations together, and that really causes people consternation once in a while. So, you know, I'll go to the doctor's or the dentist's office. I went to the dentist's office the other day, and the receptionist said, "Hello, Mr. Titi, how are you today?" And I said, "I'm groovy." And she said, "I have not heard that in a long, long time." You know, we don't say that anymore. Now the big saying that the kids are saying is, "I feel like." "Dad, I feel like you're being mean to me when you ask me to be home at 10:30. Dad, I feel like this just isn't right that I have to do the dishes." You know, my kids don't often say that. But they say the word "I feel like" a lot. And we're living in a time when we're living in a time where people are offended about just about everything, isn't it right? People get their feelings hurt. And so there's like, we want to forget about free speech because we don't want to hurt everybody's feelings. You know, we got to be sensitive to everybody's feelings. People say stuff like, "The heart wants what the heart wants." No, folks. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Sometimes our feelings lead us into all kinds of goofy stuff. So we don't live by our feelings. In fact, we have whole accounts in God's Word. Samson's one of them. Judges 13, 14, 15, 16. We have whole accounts of people who decided to live by their feelings and had disastrous consequences as a result. No. We don't want to be like Samson and follow our feelings more than we follow the clear calling that God had placed on his life and the clear calling that God has placed on our lives. Sometimes as Christians, we trust our feelings and we feel, I'm worthless, I'm a no good sinner, God can't love me. And we fall into despair. Has that ever happened to you? We fall into despair. But 1 John 3:20 says that, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." If God tells us in his word that he forgives us, that he loves us, then he forgives us and he loves us. Don't trust your emotions. Don't live by your feelings. What do we do? Well, we don't live by our feelings. What do we do? We don't also merely live by our words, by what we say. One of the most terrifying passages of all of Scripture is in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Even though they said, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?' And he will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It's not by our words. Folks, a lover of God is revealed in your life actions. And there's scripture to back this up. It's what you do. John 14, I'm going to pick it up in 21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me, does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is the Father's who sent me." Folks, there's a very clear concept in Scripture. If you love God, you will do what he says. But how often in my life and in your life could we honestly say, we make excuses. We cheat. We have our anchor too much in this world and not in the one to come. We say we love God with our mouths, but we're really not willing to lay down that or even that to follow him. When the disciples, who were fishermen, left their nets behind, when Jesus said, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men," and it says immediately they left their nets behind and they followed him. Do you ever think about what they were leaving behind in that moment? That was their livelihood. That was food on the table. That was the roof over their head. They left the security of their job and their source of income to follow him. First Corinthians 13 talks about love, and we don't have time to read it this morning. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it does not insist on its own way. But how often have I gone to God? How often have you gone to God and said, God, I'd really like you to answer my prayer my way. I know what your word says, and I know that all things work together for good, but I really don't want that. I want it my way. I don't have time to read this one either this morning, but in John 21, 15 through 19, this is that time after Peter had betrayed Jesus three times. Jesus is resurrected. He shows up on the shore. He cooks him breakfast, and he asks Peter three times, do you love me? And he answers, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Folks, we have a job to do. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we have a job to do. And I got to ask you this question. Why on earth, week after week, do we stand up here and we say, please volunteer for nursery. Please volunteer for junior church. Please, we need teachers here. Please, we need volunteers over there. Please, 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 we need. In a church of this size, we should have a waiting list to get into every ministry. And oftentimes, I got to tell you, I wonder, do we love God at this church? Because if we love God, it will be revealed in the way we think. It will be revealed that we come to him on his terms. It will be revealed in what we do with our time, our treasure, our talents that he's given us. It's revealed in what we do. It's also revealed in how we respond to trials. So here's a question for you. What's a bad day for you? I had a couple bad days this week. I'm not going to lie to you. I had some days where I just thought, I want to be, Lord, I want to be done. I'm in no danger of going anywhere, but much to your consternation maybe sometimes, but I had a couple of bad days this week, and I really had to have an attitude adjustment, and maybe it's because I was preaching this passage that God brought some trials into my life. I thank him for them. But what's a bad day for you? Because if we read in God's word, we see that Job had a really bad day, right? Here was Job's bad day. Marauders came and killed his servants and stole all of his oxen and donkeys, which was his beasts of burden, which basically was like in modern day stealing all the tractors from a farmer, right? So they killed his servants and stole all of his beasts of burden. Then fire came down from heaven and killed some more of his servants and all of his sheep. Then the Chaldeans came and killed some more of his servants and stole all of his camels. And then a windstorm cropped up and caused a house to collapse where all his children were dining, and they were all killed. Every single one of his kids were killed. That was Job's bad day. And what was Job's response? Naked I came into my mother's womb, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Also in Job 13:15, not Job 13:5, Job 13:15, Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Our love of God is revealed in trials. Do you love him? Or is our response more like Job's wife? Remember Job's wife's response after all this Job had his bad day and he was afflicted? Job chapter 2, verse 9, and his wife said to him, I love this, do you still hold fast to your integrity, Job? Curse God and die. Mrs. Job is quite an uplifting character in the Bible. Don't you agree? I promise you this, brothers and sisters in Christ, if the almighty, infinite creator of everything who loves you with a steadfast love would allow this to happen to his servant Job, don't think that it's unusual for God for you to allow you to fall into various trials. sickness, job-related problems, watching your children hurt or make bad life decisions, etc. If you really believe that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, then you must have confidence that God has your best interest in mind, even in those times. So, this morning, I invite you to test yourself. I don't have anything else. You don't have any more notes to take. Just look up here at me and ask yourself these questions. Do I love God because I've come to Him in the way that He's asked me to? Do I love God in the way I think? Do I love God? Do you love God in what you do? Can others around me, here's another question, can others around me tell that I'm a lover of God? Okay, one last thing. I've got 3 minutes. One last thing. People get really embarrassed sometimes when I give an altar call. For some reason, we as human beings, we don't like to get up in front of other people and walk down an aisle or come publicly talk to me or another person or whatever. It's embarrassing. Some people say it's strange, it's weird, it's awkward. And I just want to remind you all where we're at. In this place, we're not in the world. Everybody here loves you. I love you. Nobody here is trying to get anything from you. We all want to see you become a fully developed lover of God, spiritually mature in every facet of your life, able to tackle the trials of life and to come out of them like Job, with an attitude like him. We all want that for you. This is a safe place, in other words. I know that's a cliche. This is a safe place. So, I'm not going to give an altar call this morning, but I am going to say this. If you are struggling with being a lover of God, because Romans 8:28 applies to you if you are a lover of God, and it does not if you're not. If you're not a lover of God, God is probably working all circumstances in your life just to get your attention and to draw you to Himself. But if you're not a lover of God, I need to talk to you. I want to encourage you. I want to pray with you. I want to help you. Do you love God? Romans 8:28 only applies to you if you do. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. I pray that we would all, myself included, take time, meaningful time, today to do some self-examination and to ask ourselves the question, do we really love you? Or are we holding back because we're scared? Are we holding back because we're holding on to this life? Are we holding back because we're fearful of what others would think of you? More fearful of what others would think of us, excuse me, more fearful of what we would think people would think of us than we care about what you think of us. Father, teach us the way of your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us the way of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.